Hello, welcome to Courageous Conversations. We are so excited to be with you today and thank you for joining us. We have an amazing guest with us, Reverend Brenda Salter McNeil, joining us today to talk about reconciliation. And so I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Kim so she can introduce our wonderful speaker for today.
I want to welcome all of our audience. Thank you for joining us again on Courageous Conversations. And I have the pleasure of introducing to you Reverend Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil. She is a dear friend and just a dynamic woman. I want to share just some details about who she is so that you can know a little bit more about her as we get ready for this new conversation. Reverend Brenda Salter McNeil is a dynamic speaker, teacher, author, and reconciliation leader. She is a trailblazer who's thoroughly loving and rigorously prophetic. Her mission is to inspire and empower emerging Christian leaders to be practitioners of reconciliation in their various spheres of influence. As an associate professor of reconciliation studies in the School of Theology at Seattle Pacific University, Dr. Salter McNeil directs the Reconciliation Studies Program that prepares students to engage the culture around them as Christian reconcilers. She earned her Master of Divinity degree from Fuller Theological Seminary. She has a Doctorate of Ministry from Palmer Theological Seminary and was awarded Doctorates of Humane Letters from both North Park University and Eastern University. She's an ordained pastor in the Evangelical Covenant Church, and she is on the pastoral staff of Quest Church in Seattle, Washington. Dr. McNeil is recognized internationally as one of the foremost thought leaders of reconciliation and was featured as one of the 50 most influential women to watch by Christianity Today in 2012. She's the author of several books, Heart of Racial Justice, and the author of A Credible Witness, Roadmap to Reconciliation 2.0, and soon to come, Becoming Brave, Finding the Courage to Pursue Radical Justice Now. She is married to Dr. J. Derek McNeil, and they are the proud parents of two young children. I'm just excited to share her with you all, especially now that we've got this East Coast, West Coast connection going here.
I am so happy to be with you. Dr. Kim, Lady Shauna, it's just an honor, really. It's good when women get together. It's good when we talk about substantive things. I believe we're stronger together, and so it's an honor to be with you today.
Well, thank you for joining us. We're excited to have you and really excited about this discussion. You know, this is a courageous conversation because many folks don't want to talk about reconciliation, and particularly where we are in the country right now. I think individuals like yourself who've been out in the field, you know, doing the hard work so that we can come together as communities, it's important for us to hear your voice, particularly now. And so we're going to just start off with a few questions, and we just want to have a dialogue and just share your wisdom and what you know to be true. And so we'll start off with the first one. So tell us a little bit about your call to ministry and how you are currently living out that call. Why do you believe now there is an increased awareness of an issue you have been focused on for decades?
Yeah, well, I grew up in Trenton, New Jersey. That's where I'm from. I claim Chicago as home because I feel like I fit there well, but I will always be a Jersey girl. So I grew up in a family of four in New Jersey, went to a small little Pentecostal church, amen, which is where I became a Christian when I went to college, because my church was a conservative, live right, don't wear no pants, no makeup, no lipstick, no earrings, that kind of holiness church. Amen. And I kind of thought that I would get saved eventually, but I didn't think I was going to do it while I was young. But I went off to college. My freshman year was harder than I thought. I went to Rutgers University. And in my sophomore year, I met a woman who is still my best friend today. Her name is Margaret Alma Blackwell Moore. And she was one of the most beautiful women I'd ever seen. Wore no makeup, but more than her outside, her inside was so compelling. I remember once I heard her playing church music on a Wednesday afternoon, and I was churchy enough to play it on Sunday. I had no idea who was playing church music on Wednesday. So I met this girl. I started hanging around this girl. I watched how other people treated her. I saw one guy say, when they were cussing in the hallway, one guy said, "Yo, man, watch your mouth. You see Margaret standing right there." There was a sense of reverence, honor, respect they had for her. It made me hunger for what was in her life, and she led me to Christ. And I've been following Jesus since I've been 19 years old. I had no idea that I would get involved in reconciliation, but I went to my very first Bible study on that college campus, and it was primarily a white Christian group, and it felt foreign to me. It felt like I didn't know how to be in that room. Fast forward, I go away several years later to graduate school, and I'm in seminary now. And I am told that I should do my internship, and I do it at a college campus. And almost 10 years between undergraduate school and graduate school, maybe more like 7, I discovered that not much had changed. That campus was as white as the campus when I was a college student. There were hardly any students of color there, and it made me wonder, where are the students of color like I was? Where are the people praying in their dormitories? Where are the kids going off campus to go to church? And why can't we fix this issue of race? That question is what led me into the Ministry of Reconciliation. So be quite careful what questions we ask, right? Because those questions become burning questions. And that question put me on a quest to answer it. And that's how I started doing the work of reconciliation. And that's been about 35 years ago now.
Yes, you have been doing this for a very long time. And I think, yeah, it's interesting to see that for something that you have been working on for so long, that people now, there is a new increased awareness, I won't say an awareness, an increased awareness to what we're dealing with when it comes to race. Why do you think it's so difficult for people just to talk about race in general?
I think that a couple things. I think that we have been socialized, and I heard Brian Stevenson say this, to kind of believe that we have already done it. And it's hard to admit that the very foundations of our country have always been rooted in a racial hierarchy where some people were more human than other people. We've never ever really said that. So it's almost as if, and this is Brian Stevenson, not me, I don't want to steal his thunder, but he said, it's almost like we think that we have arrived because Rosa Parks sat on the bus, Martin Luther King marched, Barack Obama became president, and we are all good. So it's almost like we keep bringing up the past. But the truth is, if we don't make peace with our past, if we don't tell the truth about our past, we're destined to keep repeating it. And that's what I think we keep doing, because we never quite tell the whole truth about what happened, and we anesthetize it to make it sound like we're actually better than we are, further than we've actually gone.
Well, so what do you think about what's happening in current day? Because I agree with you. There are plenty of us who thought, you know, what I've achieved the American dream, but we left so many behind. And now I think folks are, you know, quote unquote woke to a certain degree. And even our, you know, what Caucasian brothers and sisters are starting to see things a little differently and look at things through a different lens. So what are your thoughts about today and how we move forward?
I think that what I notice, which I'm really, really grateful for, is two things. I am grateful for the energy of young people right now. I'm grateful for the generation who is not interested in talking about it, because they have heard too many people lie to them. And that's an unfortunate truth for them, but that their parents have lied, their politicians have lied, preachers have lied, priests have lied. So they don't quite believe that what they're being told is true. So they actually want us to practice what we preach. And I am all for that. So they're not being all impressed with the fact that we're clergy people or that we represent the church. There used to be a day that people just kind of gave us a little deference just because we were older, a little deference because we were preachers. They're not having it. They really are like, you better show me, because I'm not going to trust you unless there is a sense of authenticity. You, whoever you are, be that. Really, they're even saying, if you are not for real, just don't pretend that you are. Just be whatever it is. So I appreciate that energy, because it's calling for a truthfulness, and they don't want to hear all the rhetoric that we've gotten used to. They don't care. They don't care how much we talk about it. They don't want to hear no more about thoughts and prayers. Their reality is such that they need to demonstrate your credibility. So I appreciate that. I think the other thing that's happening is that there are other racial groups now that's recognizing that it's just a matter of time that one group or the other gets demonized, you know? So I go to a multiracial church. My pastor is a woman. She's Korean. Gail Song Bantam, she's my friend also. And we have a multiracial church. We have a brother in our church who's Chinese, that his brother was going into, I don't know, Costco or some store, and somebody called him the coronavirus and kept him from going inside the store. And he was scared. His wife is pregnant. He was scared that if he kept moving forward, these white men would actually hurt him. So he got back in his car and went back home. You see, now people are starting to say, this is not just happening to Black people. This is happening to folks, you know, who are minding their business, going to the grocery store. This is not a Black issue. This is happening to people of color. People of color's children are being taken away from them at the border, and they literally 2 years later can't find their kids. That should not happen to anybody. And so now that I'm an adult, I understand how Japanese people were put in internment camps, because right now we're watching Latino people be put in internment camps. They call them detention centers, but they function in the same way. So I think more people are starting to get on the same page that this is evil. And I think that that's beginning to give us some momentum toward change, because it's not a Black issue. This is a people issue.
Yes.
And I think more people are starting to see it that way.
Yes. I like what you said when you talk about momentum, because I think this is a time of momentum. And it seems like as a people, we have been so reactive that when things happen, we're reactive. But you're right. I live with two Gen Zers, and they are like, yeah, we've been through this before over and over again, and we keep coming back to this moment, and something has to change. So I totally agree with you on them wanting authenticity and being able to say, and I've heard them say, this is the last generation with boldness to me, that that we have to do something different, and they're willing to do something about it. So that's exciting. The piece about the church concerns me. I think that as we talk about the church, and there's kind of a disconnect in some ways with the church and where we are and our ability to move forward. So as we think about what are some ways we think that the church should be actively engaged in this battle for social justice and racial reconciliation. I think there has been work done in the past, but what will it take for us to jump into the momentum and find ourselves at a different place?
Yeah, it's a great question, Dr. Kim. I'll tell you a story, because sometimes stories illustrate stuff better than, you know, trying to talk about facts. When Ferguson happened in 2014, there was an evangelical roundtable of clergy from all over the country that were invited to go to St. Louis to meet with young activists and to try to figure out on the ground what was happening there. This Black Lives Matter movement was just in kind of in its formulative stages, right? And so we went as clergy to meet, to learn, to listen, to try to hear for ourselves what was actually happening and how the church should respond. Now, I guess y'all remember the days when kids didn't cuss in front of preachers. You remember that day when folk used to be all nice and respectful and sexy? We had on our little clergy collars and everything, looking all official, honey. They weren't having it. These young folks were not having it. They said, and I quote, "We hate the hypocrisy of the church." They said, "We hate your misogyny. We hate your hypocrisy. We hate your complicity. I mean, they had so many little things in a row, honey. And you know, when you can't say nothing, you just kind of, you know, say, ouch, you know, because they're right. How we treat women in the church does have to come under investigation. We do have to look at the disparity and how our patriarchy has lived itself out historically in the church. Amen. As hard as it is to say it, that's been true. I've been in places where I've not been allowed to preach. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? Where, you know, we're not given the respect we're due and other things like that. And so they said, we see all that and we're sick of it. They said, they even talked about the LGBTQ community. And they said, we don't like the way you keep people out of church. It looks like you work harder to keep people out than to let them in. Now, whether we agree or not, that's how they perceive us. Do you hear me? That's how they perceive us. And that perception is what we should be concerned about, because all of our churches want to recapture a generation that's given up on the church. Amen. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to do it by telling the truth, to say to them, that's true. That has been our history. And so listen, we promised those young folks that night that we were going to do better. We said we're going to do better. We're going to be more present. They felt like we left the civil rights movement undone. And one guy, he said, you know what? We didn't go looking for this. He said, these are the cards that have been dealt to us, and we're just trying to play our hand. So they feel like we didn't finish it, and now they have to pick up what we didn't do, right? So I don't think we can come in like on our high horse and pontificate and tell them what should happen. But I will say this in defense of the church. It different than the civil rights movement that was rooted in a theology, an understanding that was forming activism. I think there is a need for that thread that gives hope and faith, because we have the narrative that life can come out of death. We're the people, right, who have a Bible that tells us that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we can't humanly generate that. So that generation needs our generation, but the church has got to demonstrate that we will practice what we preach.
Wow, so a lot to unpack there. You know, so I would like to go back to, you know, when you talk about in your book, Roadmap to Reconciliation, you know, I just lost a nephew, great kid, to gun violence in Chicago. And we're talking about reconciliation amongst races. But what about the reconciliation that has to take place within our own community? I feel like these young people are so broken and hopeless. And that they have, when I saw the young man who actually perpetrated the murder, he was a kid. Like I couldn't even find myself to be that angry with him because he was a child. Yeah. And so I just feel like there's so much work that has to be done within our own community before we can even start to talk about reconciliation amongst other communities. And yeah. So I would just like to hear your thoughts on that.
I'm so glad you asked, because even though I grew up in Chicago, in New Jersey, I went away to graduate school, and my husband and I, he went to Northwestern University. And so we lived for 20 years in Chicago. And so I'm more like Chicago these days than any place. It's my adopted home. I love Chicago. I literally do. And I know the violence of which you speak. And it's been going on a long time. So here's what I'd like to say. One of the things that reconciliation has gotten reduced to, and I'm trying to, that's why the next book I've written is called Become Brave. I am trying to be brave enough to tell the truth that what the church made reconciliation was almost like a kumbaya. Let's all be friends. Let's all come to the table of brotherhood and sisterhood, and can't we all get along? That's not what reconciliation is. It's not just making friends across racial lines. It's about changing the systems and structures that keep people from reaching their full God-given potential. We reconcile that. And when we start that definition of reconciliation, we have to ask ourselves why, not just what's happening between Black violence, what's happening that's causing people to kill each other, what's causing kids to give up hope that they don't even believe that their lives matter enough, that education and other things are the way to go. Why is there such a disparity between the opportunities in certain schools and other schools? We've got to ask systemic questions and not just why did so-and-so kill that child, which is horrific, but there's a trauma that I believe is true within the Black community of living in a racialized society where you're constantly afraid that your life does not matter and that you could be treated as inhuman at any moment. Somebody wants to treat you like you're not human. And if you start believing that you're not human, at some point you begin to behave as if you're not human. But we've got to ask that question at a different place, because it didn't start with that. That came from somewhere. That kind of, I don't care about my life, that started somewhere. Little kids in kindergarten don't feel that way. Somehow growing up in this world where people say the things that they say, even in government, about my life and do not contribute to my well-being, it suggests that my life is not important and therefore I don't treat it as if it is. We got to address those systemic issues if we're going to really deal with reconciliation. And that's what I'm saying to the church. This is no more about how I got a Black friend or I know how to speak another language. I can eat with chopsticks, honey. I do not care.
Yeah. And that's why I think the situation is going to take so much more work than, and it's going to take generations, I think, for us to really get there. And when you talk about the term reconciliation, I know a lot of people even have problems with the word reconciliation, you know, and I noticed that in Roadmap to Reconciliation 2.0, you talk about that and the challenge of the word reconciliation, because it's been used to talk about restoring a broken relationship to a right relationship, but there's never been a right relationship between races for us to return to. So you actually have kind of redefined reconciliation and included a lot of the systemic issues that have to be addressed. When you talk about be brave and have courage, what does that look like, especially for women, for us, women of color? What does it look like for us to be brave and to take on the courage of our convictions?
Yeah. That whole book started with me reading the book of Esther over and over and over again and starting to preach about it. You know, you can preach your own self into transformation, and that's what happened. I preached my own self because I kept reading that and preaching that, hearing Mordecai say to Esther that first of all, he told her, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. So he was basically saying, protect yourself, hide, assimilate, blend in, don't cause any trouble, don't ruffle any feathers. But then people's lives were in danger. And now he changes that and says, you have got to come out of hiding. You literally have to tell the truth about who you are. You have to stand in your authority. You can't diminish yourself any longer. You have a voice, you have access, and you have got to stand for what you know is right. I think that she is a prototype for every woman who has found herself in proximity to power and having influence and the capacity to speak truth to power. I think it's going to take courage, because sometimes power is in a pulpit, and we have to say to the people who are making decisions in pulpits, we need to hear a narrative that takes seriously the lives of women. And I know you don't mean any harm, but every story that is told is always told from a male perspective. Is there a way we can empower women to hear a narrative of a God who is both mother and father, who gathers God's children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? Is it possible to tell women that you have agency and that you can cause people's lives to thrive, and God has a unique place for you? Your doctorate degree, Dr. Kim, matters, and your insights matter, and the way you're empowered and empowering other women in leadership matters. And where that is somehow diminished, we are diminishing the whole of us. So I think it's David saying to Esther's everywhere, I know Vashti got put out. Because see, Esther is very aware that Vashti spoke up and it did not go well for her. Amen. And other women have seen other women be mistreated in ministry and other places. And so we have to say, I know this could mean that I'm not invited into the old boys club or whatever the club is we want to be have access to, but I must use my platform, my voice, my perspective to speak out on these issues that come through the lens that women bring to the work of ministry, the work of reconciliation, to politics. So I'm grateful for every woman who's running for office. I'm thankful for women who are saying there's something. Jordan Davis's mama, the baby who got shot in that car by somebody saying these kids are playing music too loud. I'm certain she never saw herself going into politics, but somebody killed her baby. And now a woman, Mama Bear said, this not going to happen. And she finds herself now in politics, making policies. So no other mama has to grieve in that way if she has something to do with it. That's what I think we're looking for right now. That's what becoming brave means for me. And that's what I'm trying to call other women to do as well.
And what are some of the first steps that that you would have women to do in order to accept that call?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think it looks different for different people, right? So some of the first steps is to educate ourselves, because I think we have to literally know what's going on, right? Mordecai comes to the palace and he is weeping and wailing outside the palace gates, but Esther has been inside the palace, and we can all talk about what the palaces are for us, right? Yeah. Where we're right? We could be so focused on our own lives, just trying to survive, that we're trying to keep the kids together, get ourselves together, you know, whatever. I'm trying to make it through school. Now we're in the pandemic, so I got the kids at home and I'm still trying to be a lawyer. I don't have any time to think about that. But there's always going to be a Mordecai that comes outside the palace of our lives and asks us to please get involved. So I would say, we have to listen to what prophetically is happening around us and the ways that God might be calling us to come out of the palace. And then Mordecai knows that Esther has no idea what's going on. So he sends her information. He says, look, would you please tell her to read this? And so I think we need to read some stuff, right? I think we literally need to read some stuff, because we cannot trust that things that we see on social media or hear on the news are accurate. So we'll have to do some of our own digging to educate ourselves about what's really happening. And then I think we have to make up our minds, what will it look like for me to care about this thing that God seems to be putting on my heart? And I want to be real careful here to say, we're not all called to do everything, but we're all called to do something. And part of that is to discern, what is the knock that God has put on my door? What is it that I'm noticing happening in my neighborhood? It might be something that you never thought you'd do, but for whatever reason, you watch the Holy Ghost keep bringing it to your attention. I would say pay attention to that. And then with your heart beating in your chest like Esther, you make up your mind, I will take the first step. I don't know what's going to happen. If I perish, I perish, but I am going to go talk to this king. And I would say that that's what it's going to look like. Educate ourselves, pay attention to what's happening outside the palace of our lives, and then do something, because one step will lead to the next step. It generally doesn't happen all at once. It's one step at a time. So when Esther goes in, she doesn't even know what she's going to say to the king. But she goes in there trusting that God will give her a plan once she speaks up. And so I would say to women everywhere right now, speak up. Our vote is a way to speak up. Speak up. Don't act like we don't have a voice. You have a voice. Use it. And I think that somebody will appreciate the fact that you said something about it.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen. That's good. I think the paying attention to what God is doing, I think there are invitations that he gives us that draw us into this work. And if we're not tuned in spiritually, we miss those. Being able to see how he uses us right where we are. It's not so much that we have to go out and find a platform. We have influence so much in the spaces that we already occupy and being able to respond with a voice. And the thing I love about Esther is she chose her timing, knowing the right time to speak up, knowing, but we do have to speak. Yeah. Making sure we actually speak. So thank you so much for that.
And you're right. She chose her time. Mm-hmm. And listen, let me just tell you this. When I kept studying this, if I were her, because I'm an extrovert and I'm talkative, I would have told the king everything. He would have said, Esther, why are you here? And I would have said, King, they're going to kill everybody. They're going to kill everybody. You know, that woman said, would you come to dinner? And I thought to myself, dinner? But listen, who knows what could happen if women who say the gift of hospitality, of bringing people together in the same room, she said, bring Haman with you, bring Haman with you, because sometimes God can use what we see as small things, our ability to host a dinner party where enemies become friends because we hosted an environment where people who have never had to eat together have the opportunity to do so. And then they realize, I'm not that different from you as I thought. That could be your act of reconciliation. And it's a good thing. It's a God thing. And I believe God can use even our gift to cook to bring healing to the world. Come on, somebody.
Yay. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. And women have a place. I love what you shared earlier before we even got onto the call, just that this is a time, I think, for women to rightfully occupy the spaces where they are and have some boldness. And, you know, hey, say, if I perish, I perish. But somebody's got to speak up, and why not us? So thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. It's really amazing. I know I just started taking a course certificate program in diversity and inclusion. And, you know, it's been great. It's at Cornell. So, you know, I'm thinking, oh, wow, this is going to be heavy stuff. And, you know, I've learned a lot. But what I realized is, and it's actually, I had to control my frustration and anger, because everything that they have been teaching, it's really common sense. Mm-hmm. And it's things that could have been done long ago if someone just chose to do it.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And I think that sometimes we believe that the hurdle is so high, or the challenge is so big, or that, you know, I could never do that. But as you said, with the congresswoman, she's a nurse by training. Mm-hmm. And she decided, you know what, I'm going to use my power to move things forward. And I really, really appreciate that, because it's true. Like, we just have to, you know, take one day at a time, one bite at a time, but we are powerful enough to make change. And right now is the time to do that. I think we all have a role. One of the things that really struck me too, what you were saying is, you know, we need to read and educate ourselves. And I get all the time, oh, well, what book should I read? What would you recommend? And of course, you know, now I'm going to recommend Roadmap to Reconciliation and your current book. But are there other books too that you would advise women who are just trying to figure things out and taking an initial step toward education in this space?
Yeah, there's several good things happening right now. So Dr. Kim is right. There's some sort of a moment that we're in. There's a season happening, and there are lots of voices starting to rise. So I'm just going to name some of the women that I would recommend. Austin Channing Brown has a book called I'm Still Here. I've known Austin. Powerful. I've known her since she was 17 years old. She calls me her mama, and I love her, and I'm so proud of her. I did not see this coming. She was a baby, and I'm like, look at the baby. But she tells the truth of the Black girl's story, the Black woman's story, and the tension that can happen between women around Blackness. So mm-hmm. I'm Still Here is good. Leadership development. There's a sister named Natasha Robinson, and Natasha writes great stuff on leadership development. She has a leadership academy for young women, so I can absolutely suggest her. Latasha Morrison, Be the Bridge. Oh, I'm so excited to holler out these young people's names. they're younger than me, they're fierce and they're writing and they're using their voice. So Be the Bridge is her organization. She has a book out that's doing extremely well. Beth Moore has begun to read Latasha Morrison's stuff and is starting to promote Latasha Morrison's work. She's in Atlanta and her work around bridge building is powerful. When it comes to multicultural and multi-ethnic worship, I want to shout out a dear sister. Her name is Sandra Van Opstel. She's Latina and she is fire. And she talks about the work of justice and worship. Woo-hoo, how justice and worship go together. Talking about that, there's a group called Urban Doxology. They are young people who sing about reconciliation and worship, and it'll take you into the throne room. So there are resources out there, and I'm certain I'm missing some. These are just the ones that come to my mind quickly. But I want to name one other person theologically, and I respect her so, Dr. Renita Weems. Has been writing on subjects of deep thought for a very long time. Her theology is substantive, and I would really encourage the women listening to this podcast to consider reading anything by Dr. Renita Weems. Good work, good theological work, and she's also a pastor with her husband and is able to bring the pastoral lens to her theology as well. So those are some of the folks that I read. Those are some of the people who inform my work, and I'm grateful for them.
This is a great list. Thanks so much. And we're going to share it with our network. And I know I just read I'm Still Here, and it really was transformative. I read it with a group of young women with my church, and just dynamic. So I'm excited for what God is calling her to do during this time. But this is a great list, and we will definitely share it. So thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Amen. You know, the only other thing I want to say is that if anybody has not been to the Legacy Museum in Montgomery, Alabama, and the Lynching Museum, those two places are life changing. It's what he calls, Bryan Stevenson calls it a narrative museum, meaning this is not just artifacts all over the place that are interesting. It's almost like a trajectory, a story of where we started and how that evidences itself today. So as you walk through the museum, you're actually walking through time. Mm-hmm. Powerful. I do this for a living, and I was moved to the point of I couldn't move. I was in there, and I think we need those kinds of experiences that make us feel something, not just think about something, but feel something, because that's what changes us, right? Mm-hmm. And I would say, if we haven't done that yet, take your children while we're having to shelter at home and study at home, take a little field trip in the car and go to Montgomery, because taking kids and adults through that to look at the truth of our history will be life-changing, and it will inform us, regardless of our racial background, it will inform how we move forward.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for your time today. I'm excited about all of these things to do and to read. I've been reading I'm Still Here with Carson, my youngest daughter, and that's been interesting, just that generational lens and the conversations it's had, you know, brought up between us has been very good. I want you to, before we go, to just share with our audience how they can get in touch with you, your website information, and your new book, Becoming Brave, just a little bit before we close out.
Yeah, everything is on the website. Dr. Kim, I'm so grateful. It's finally a new website, and I like it. So anybody can find me at www.saltermcneil.com, and that's SalterMcneil, Salter McNeil, all one word, .com. And everything I do, where I'm speaking, what I've written, curriculum that goes with that, videos, all that stuff is on that website. And it talks about how people can stay in touch if they want to. I'm on social media, Dr. Brenda at Facebook, Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil on Facebook. And I'm grateful for that platform. And I'm Rev.Brenda on Twitter.
Thank you so much. We want to thank you for joining us. thank our listeners once again for being a part of this courageous conversation. We're looking forward to more exciting things to come from you, Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil, and on our upcoming podcast. And I'm going to kick it over to Lady Shauna.
So yes, thank you once again, Dr. McNeil. It has been just a true blessing to have you. I've learned so much and I can't wait to dig into some of these recommendations. And then just be a part of the work that you've been doing for so long and doing my own little piece of it. I'm excited about the opportunity that lays before us now at this time. So thank you for sharing and all the work that you've done to prepare us for the help to prepare us for this moment. So that being said, our next topic will be on mental health in the African-American community. This is Mental Health Month. And so we thought it would be appropriate to bring in someone to talk about mental health and to provide resources for our community. So we look forward to having Karen Howard with us. She's with the American Mental Health Association. And we're just thankful for all of our listeners, and we look forward to speaking with you soon.
Thank you again for joining Courageous Conversations presented by WILD. Some of the opinions expressed are not our own.